You have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been for, I think this is about the 12th message of traveling verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians, a book which has as its theme encouragement. And I doubt that there are any of us in this room that is not in need of some encouragement. And we this morning have come to a passage that very well could be the most important passage in all of the Bible. And I don't think I'm overstating that. No, notice I didn't say I think it is. I think it could be. There's several that would be in the running for that. All of it is God's Word. But this is really, really, really special as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've entitled the message, From Separation to Reconciliation. World history records bunches of devastating plagues down through history. I guess it sounds morbid, but I was kind of looking up some of the greatest plagues that the world has ever seen. Some of them I knew a little about, but not a lot about. There was probably the most well-known plague in history was what's called the Black Plague. Also, it was called the Great Plague. It was one of the most devastating of all of the plagues that we even have recorded. It spread across Europe in the years of about 1346 to 1353 A.D., let me give you an Italian man left this chronicle behind that kind of just shows you what it was like. He said, all the citizens did little else except carry dead bodies to be buried. At every church, they dug deep pits down to the water table, and thus those who were poor, who died during the night, were bundled up quickly and thrown into the pit. And in the morning, when a large number of bodies were found in the pit, they took some earth and shoveled it down on top of them, and later others were placed on top of them, on another layer, and so forth, layer after layer. A famous poet, whose name was Petrarch, tells us this, in just a simple sentence, what the plague meant and what it did and the devastation it caused. He said, I buried my five children with my own hands. It's estimated that the Black Plague killed over 50 million people, which was about 60% of the population of Europe in 1346. Let's move a little closer to our time. It's estimated that the great influenza epidemic of 1918 and 1919 affected 500 million people. About a third of the world's population. The number of deaths was at least 50,675,000 in the United States died. In modern times, there's the plague of AIDS, which we've all heard of. It has wiped out literally hundreds of thousands, especially in African countries. But today, as I hope this doesn't sound trite, but I wanted to give you all that to put things in perspective. I want to point out to you a plague that is more widespread and that is more devastating than the Black Plague, the influenza epidemic, and AIDS. One of the Puritan writers, Ralph Vining, called this plague that I'm referring to the plague of plagues. This plague affects every natural-born descendant of Adam. Everyone, every person in this room, every person in this world. This plague is 100% fatal. It not only results in physical death, but it also results in spiritual death. And as I'm sure you figured out, I'm talking about the plague of sin. This plague started with the first man and the first woman. The Bible tells us this man and woman, Adam and Eve, then it spread to all of their descendants, all the way down to the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that until we get to today. We read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, it's speaking here of Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin plunged the entire human race into sin. The only exception is the only person who was ever born of a virgin, thus escaping this inborn condition of sin. Look with me at just some of the devastating effects of this plague of sin. And I want to just read several verses and portions of verses, and I could stand here and literally read to you for the next hour or an hour and a half, and I wouldn't come anywhere near depleting the passages, the references to the consequences of this plague we call sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a bleak, bleak picture. The prophet Ezekiel perhaps gives the best bottom line. In Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The death that these verses refer to includes physical death. Physical death is the result of sin coming into the world. But even worse, it speaks of spiritual death, separation from God, alienation from God. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Romans 5:10, we were God's enemies. Can you imagine that? Being counted as an enemy of God, Almighty God. And in that condition, that Ephesians 2:12 calls having no hope and without God in the world, we all faced an eternity separated from God with no hope. No hope. What sad words. No hope. There is nothing we can do to fix this. There is no amount of good deeds that could ever pay for one single sin that we have committed. There is no amount of good deeds or penance or trying to reverse some of the consequences of some things that we've caused. Nothing that mankind can perform that will reconcile us to God. Now, you know what? You say, Pastor, that is really bleak.
Right.
It is bleak. And it's true. Now listen carefully. It's really only when what I've just shared with you sinks in that we are ready to hear the good news, the great news, the fantastic news, the amazing, overflowing with joy news that Amen. Jesus saves.
Amen.
Jesus saves. You see, because people don't know the bad news, they often don't appreciate the good news. Well, let's read the greatest passage in the New Testament, in my opinion. Let's stand together as we read 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. We finished with verse 17. What a glorious verse last week. And now verses 18 through the end of chapter 5. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here is the key verse. He, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Father, we should never get tired of hearing this glorious truth. May this truth cause us to overflow with joy. May it cause us to never get over what you did when you saved us through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, his body nailed to a cross, his blood poured out as the only satisfactory payment for our sin. May we never get over that. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. This passage in 2 Corinthians easily divides our reconciliation with God and then our responsibility to a world that desperately needs reconciliation. In other words, he says, this is what is yours in Christ. Now, here's what you are to do because there is a world who desperately needs to hear. That's the way this is laid out in this glorious passage. And before we dig deep into this text, let me make sure that we understand what this word reconciliation means. The word reconcile is a form of a word that's used about 23 times in the Bible, but it's used 5 times in these verses we just read. Either the word reconcile or a form of that word. Theologian Wayne Grudem has a knack of taking complex doctrines and statements and making them as simple as it is possible to make them. Here's his definition of reconciliation. It is the removal of enmity and the restoration of fellowship between two parties. The removal of enmity, that which stands between them, and the restoration of fellowship between two parties. That word enmity literally means hostility, or that which causes separation. Listen carefully. We talk about God's love a lot, and we should. But God hates sin. He hates sin. Sin causes separation between man and God. In fact, it's because of his deep love for us that he hates sin. Because of its consequences upon those whom he loves. Does that not make sense? Reconciliation simply means that the enmity, the hostility, the sin that caused our separation from God has been removed. Reconciliation is the movement from alienation and separation to the restoration of a relationship with Almighty God. Our sin has separated us. It has alienated us from God. But God has taken the initiative to deal with our sin that alienated us from Him and make it possible that we could have not just a relationship that he tolerated us and looked at us with disgust, but have a deep love relationship with the God who created everything that is. Wow! It's way more than just he says, okay, I'm not going to send you to burn in hell. I'm going to let you get by without that. It's not just that he said, you don't have to go to hell. I'm going to let you into heaven. There's a side door that you can come in. Maybe none of the angels won't see you. But no, he has said, you are mine. I love you. I see you as I see my only begotten Son. I see you as redeemed. I see you as forgiven. I see you as clean. Welcome in, and we will spend all of eternity together. Wow. Reconciliation involves an exchange of spiritual death for eternal life, hell for heaven, unrighteousness for righteousness, and despair for hope. That, my friends, is good news. And the biblical word for good news is the word gospel. That is the gospel.
Right.
Well, let's jump right in to this amazing passage. First of all, we see our reconciliation in the first part of verse 18, in the first part of verse 19, and then in verse 21. Now let's look at the initiator of our reconciliation. The initiator of our reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Now all these things are from God." In other words, God is the initiator of all this. It is, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Now the all of these things that it's speaking of in this verse ties us back to verse 17. And I really had to rush over that last week. I was sitting on my new friend over here that I really don't like. So, but things might happen that I have to have it. It'd be better than just passing out. That might tend to, at least it'd make those who are asleep wake up, probably. Let's think for a minute. Let me go back to verse 17 because we really rushed over it last week. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, we have a new position. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," we're in Christ. We have a new, we're a new person. He is a new creation. We have a new past. Old things have passed away. And we have a new present. "Behold, new things have come." Now, who initiated all of this? Who brought all of this about? Well, it had to be God. And let me tell you why it had to be God. Because we were spiritually dead.
Right.
We were helpless. You know what helpless means? It means you can't help yourself or anybody else. We were helpless. When it comes to all of our efforts to earn reconciliation, God says in Isaiah 64, 6, he says that, or the prophet Isaiah says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I could give you a description of what that Hebrew word that's translated filthy rags means, but it would ruin your supper, your dinner, and breakfast tomorrow morning. It's horrible. God says, when you think you can do this to earn my acceptance, to earn reconciliation with me, he said, I see it like filthy rags. It was God who planned, who designed, and who carried out reconciliation. All glory, therefore, goes to God and his amazing love that paid the price for our reconciliation. From before the foundation of the world, God, because of his love, not because of our worth, not because of the potential he saw in us, but because of who he is, God chose to give us his only begotten Son. It says in the book of Revelation that Jesus was, in the eyes of God, slain before God ever created the world. He knew this was all going to happen. Sin didn't take him by surprise. But that we would come. He planned it so that we have to come, not as some great intellectual, but we have to come in a childlike faith and be reconciled to him. God initiated it. He carried it out.
Right.
Now, that's the old gospel. That's the new gospel. That's the always gospel. And we will spend eternity praising, deepening in our knowledge of, and giving glory to God for that gospel, that good news. This is not, what I've just shared with you, is not some obscure truth that you have to go to seminary to even be able to figure out. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it is God taking the initiative to come to spiritually dead mankind, opening our blinded eyes to see and receive God's provision for our reconciliation to him. And after sin came into the world in Genesis 3, we see almost immediately that in that same chapter, God, in his great love, is seeking sinners who are separated from him.
Yeah.
In Genesis 3:9, I mean, it just told us about sin coming into the world earlier in Genesis 3 and in chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man, to Adam, and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, that wasn't God asking for information.
Right.
He knew where he was.
Yeah.
He wanted to hear Adam confess who and where he was. We read of the Father seeking in Ezekiel 34:16. He says, God, this is God speaking. He says, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it caused a real revolution. If Revelation was cut loose and we could really see all the whole message, I just added that in. Revelation 22:7, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Because you've asked and we've thought about it, you can..." No, they're taking... Because the Spirit and the Bride, Christ, because the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come."
Yes.
And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost.
Amen.
A free gift. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our triune God is seeking... initiating reconciliation. Wow. If that doesn't cause you to just sit there in amazement, you're really not hearing it. Human religion knows nothing of this kind of love, this grace, this pursuing God. The world's religions, and much of what even goes by the name of Christianity, though not true Christianity, is all about man and man's strength and man's seeking and man's doing whatever it takes so that man can be acceptable to God because of what man has done in his own life. You know what? It's been that way from the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They set out in their shame to cover their own shamefulness, and they put fig leaves together to hide their own shame. Well, today it's a little more sophisticated than fig leaves, but it's really the same principle. And it's no more effective in our works and our religious rituals that we come up with. It's no more effective than the fig leaves were for Adam and Eve.
Right.
Now let's look closer at how God accomplishes this reconciliation. It is through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Our reconciliation came at the Father's initiative and at Christ's expense. That's key. It was the Father's initiative and Christ's expense. Hebrews 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 9:26. "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Well, we've looked at the initiator of our reconciliation. It's God. Let's look at the, and I'm going to throw a big word on you, but I'm going to explain it, so don't turn me off. Let's look at the imputation of reconciliation. Look in verse 19, the first part of that verse. It says, "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting," that's a key word, "not counting their trespasses against them." And then verse 21, "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now I want to focus on a word there in verse 19 that when you understand it, it'll make you just want to shout hallelujah, and probably most of you will be reserved about it, and that's fine. I'm not pushing you. But if you don't even have a desire, it doesn't cause your heart, you know, speed up a little bit, you're not listening very well. I want to focus on one word in verse 19 that once you get it, you'll never get over it. That word is translated here in the translation I'm using. It's the word counting. Look at it. Verse 19, "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." In the King James Version and the New King James Version, that's translated, not imputing their sins to them. Now, even though that's not as familiar a word, imputing, as counting, I really think imputing is the better word, once you understand it. You see this same word in James chapter 2, verse 23. And it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God," and here it's translated "reckoned," "and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." It was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, the Greek word that's translated counting or reckoned, they're from the banking world. Yes, B-A-N-K, the banking world. They had banks back in those days, by the way. They didn't operate exactly like ours, but they had them. And that's where this word came from. It literally means to put on one's account. To put on one's account. That's what the word that's translated counting, imputing, or reckoned means. To put on one's account. Now, this gets a little deep, but don't miss it. So sometimes deep stuff's worth going down for. In order for reconciliation with God to take place, there had to be some accounting. There had to be some imputing. There had to be some reckoning that had to be dealt with. So here's what happened. First of all, our sins were imputed, counted to Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ. They were counted to him. Well, look in the first part of verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The one who knew no sin had our sin put on his account. My sin was imputed to Jesus. Everyone who would come trusting in Jesus, their sin was imputed to him. It was put on his account. Now, remember that word imputed. Don't forget it. Now, let's make sure we understand the magnitude of that statement. Those two words, our sin. It's really, our sin is in two different categories. I told you this is going to get a little deep, so don't get fussy at me afterward and say, "You just lost me on that." Don't get lost, all right? Our sin is in two categories. First of all, there is the sin and the guilt that we inherited from Adam. That's called Adamic sin, all right? In other words, Adam's sin was put on our account because we were in Adam. Listen to Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man," and if you read the context, it's talking about Adam, "just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And the commentators tell us that the sense of that, especially in the original language, is that we all sinned in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. Have you ever thought about it? Genetically, if Adam and Eve were real literal people, we were in Adam when he sinned. Genetically, we were. He represented all mankind. And genetically, we were all in Adam's gene pool. All mankind was literally in Adam. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. It's put on our account. You see, we were born sinners. You didn't have to commit 738 sins to become a sinner. You committed 738 sins plus a whole lot more because you are a sinner.
Right.
Now, if that offended you, you just have to get over it. Because if you can't admit that, you can't get in on the solution. And you're left with trusting in your own works. And the Bible says that no man, it's without works, no man will ever come to God through their own works. So don't reject this too quickly. Adam's sin was imputed to us. Now you may be thinking, "Well, that isn't fair. I mean, it's just not fair that Adam's sin was imputed to me." Well, I'm sorry, but you don't get a vote. The principle of representation is an established part of human life. I mean, think with me for a minute. We don't get all bent out of shape on this in other areas. I mean, think about this. We call elected officials our what? Our representatives. Now, and you know what? When they make decisions, we have to live with the consequences of those decisions. And we have a lot of experience with that. If Congress declares war, guess what? You're at war. We see this representation even in sports. No, I'm not going to use yesterday's ball game as an example. I'm trying to forget that repressed memory and make it a repressed memory. It's just football. And you say, I don't know anything about football. Well, you can understand this. When the wide receiver jumps before the ball is snapped, the referee doesn't blow his whistle and say, everybody on offense, stay right where you are, but the wide receiver, you've got to go back 5 yards. That's not the way it works, is it? The whole team gets penalized for what the wide receiver did. Now, I know that's not a perfect illustration. In fact, there are no perfect illustrations. But I want you to see that the first category of sin is that we were in Adam. We have that Adamic sin, that nature of Adam, that pull towards sin, that tendency towards sin, that desire for sin. The second category of sin is your personal sins, the sins that I have committed, the sins that you have committed. And you can write them down and you can tell them. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Yeah, but you've sinned. I know you have, because the Bible says for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you're an all right? Every command of God that I have chosen to disobey is on my account.
Yeah.
Every sinful thought I ever had, every sinful deed I ever did, everything that I didn't do that God said to do is on my account. The sin, this sin, separated me from God. And so, we're without hope. We were in Adam. We were born with that Adamic nature and that separation from God, and we have committed sins. You say, well, I don't like having Adam be responsible for me. Well, okay, you got enough on your own. That's still true, but you, even if you reject that, you got enough on your own. You're going to miss some other great truths. Listen, how many good works would I have to do to ever erase some of those sinful deeds? I can't do anything to erase them. I can't do anything to erase them. Because God is perfectly holy, God could not just say, forget it. You say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants to. No. God can't sin. God can't do anything that is opposing his character of who he's revealed himself as being. If God just simply overlooked sin, he would no longer be just. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be true to his word.
Right.
Now, let this sink in. We were in Adam. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was put on our account. And apart from Adam, the fact is Romans 3:23 says, for all have, and that speaks of every individual, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we are doubly lost. We are doubly separated from God. We all deserve to be separated from him. We deserve to be recipients of his wrath. Now that understanding is essential to understand the gospel. This is the second time I've said that, but it's so important. This brings a heavy weight upon us. So the question comes back, is there any hope? You know, it's interesting in the days of the Puritans, how preaching has changed since then, and even before the Puritans. And I think we could go even back to the Apostle Paul. It's interesting how preaching's changed. I'm diverting from my notes here. It's interesting. Today, we're being told that the best way for preachers to reach people is to not make them feel bad and talk to them about all their potential and all of the blessings and all of the things that God could do. It's sort of like poor God. He's poor without you, but with you, he could do a whole lot better. And then when someone comes along, and I got criticized for this the other day, it's like you're being too harsh when you say those things. Just the truth is harsh sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes the truth is harsh.
Yeah.
Listen, that's why Listen, if you read the preaching of the, let's say Jonathan Edwards, for example. Jonathan Edwards has been called the greatest intellect. He lived in the days before we even became a nation and the colonies. And he was probably the main instrument God used in the first Great Awakening that swept across. He's been called the highest intellect ever born in America. And that's even by people who aren't Christians who say that in just reading his stuff. You know that when Jonathan Edwards preached, and he wasn't some firebrand who was pacing all the way across the pulpit and screaming and yelling and slobbering all over everything and doing all that to scare people. He read his sermons off of a manuscript, and he couldn't see well, and so he had to get within a few inches of the manuscript, so he preached his whole sermon just like this. And he would read the words and just read them. In fact, sometimes he would hear things and look up and be shocked or surprised at what was happening. And people were coming under deep conviction, and it was said that some would hang onto the columns of the building for fear that they would fall directly into hell.
Yeah.
But we want to feel good. Well, listen, folks, I've said this 100 times. Good news is not really good news until you hear the bad news first.
Right.
So the question ought to come as we look at sin, that we were in Adam when he sinned, and the consequences of Adam's sin have passed upon us. And not only that, we have chosen to sin, and the wages of that sin is death. And the question ought to be, oh, woe is us, woe is me. Is there any hope? Is there anything I can do? Now you're ready for the gospel.
Yes.
You're ready for the good news.
Yeah.
The good news isn't really good until you know the bad news. That's why I believe that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the most important verse in the Bible. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the most glorious news that's ever been given to humanity. Our sins were imputed to, put on Christ's account. That sin that I've committed, that consequence of Adam's sin, it's now been put on Jesus. It's been imputed to him, put on his account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I like that New International Version. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteous in him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This was the, listen, this is the horror of the cross for Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, do you ever wonder why Jesus there at the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was under such anguish that blood vessels burst and blood literally came out, the sweat pours. There's a situation, there's a medical description of what happened there, where it says he sweat drops of blood. That's literally true. Comes under all the stress, the agony he was under. He talked about the weight of the cross. He said, well, he was going to have nails put in him. Listen, that wasn't his concern. I don't know, he wasn't looking forward to that, but that's not what caused him to sweat drops of blood.
Right.
The agony that Jesus was weighed down with was not the physical pain. It was the fact that he who had known perfect fellowship with the Father, he who had no sin, was going to become sin for me, for all who would trust in him. That he was going to have, he was not only going to have to suffer a few of the consequences, he was taking the weight of sin upon himself. Here, and feel the agony that this brought to Jesus, because he knew that it meant separation from the Father. And in Matthew 27:46, the most agonizing passage in the scripture, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, and he was speaking here in the language of the day, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening? What was happening when Jesus cried that out on the cross? I'll tell you what was happening. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was happening. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That's right.
That was what was going on the cross. this horrible ordeal of our sins imputed to Christ brought about something amazing. Look at Christ's righteousness. And notice what we said. Back in the first part of this, our sins were imputed, counted to Christ. But now look what happens. Christ's righteousness, his right standing with God, is imputed to us. When we come to him in repentance of sin and trusting in him, then his righteousness is put on our account. Look in the last part of verse 21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ.
Amen.
In him. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, dear people, when we come to Christ trusting only in him and his payment on our behalf, his righteousness is then imputed to us, put on our account, and the reason that we can now stand before a holy God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is because Jesus took our sins that we might now be a partaker of his righteousness.
Amen.
Hallelujah. That is so foreign to the way most people think, and yet it's all through, that is the message of Scripture. Most people believe that we all have two accounts we invest in. We have a sin account and we have a righteousness account. When we go do good deeds, it goes in the righteousness account. When we do religious things, when we serve the homeless, help the poor, do nice things for our neighbors, we're depositing in our righteousness account. And evil, our unrighteous account. And then at the end, somehow God's going to put it on the balance scale. But in Christianity, we got just enough of the truth that it distorts some things. It's like, well, at the end, we're going to have to, the balance scales will show which way we're going to go, heaven or hell. But even if it comes down to obviously hell, then we have just enough truth that we distort it and say, yeah, but I've read in the Bible, heard some preacher say one time, God's a God of mercy, so I'm going to be okay. No, you're only okay if you're in Christ.
Amen.
If you're in Christ. Now allow me to share with you the truth that is hard, but it's simply saying the same thing I've already said in different terms. When it comes to our sin account, it's full. It was full. We were all sin billionaires. When we were born, our sin account already had the sins we were born with because we were descendants of Adam. We were in Adam when he sinned. Our righteousness account is empty. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But remember Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousness was as filthy rags. But the glorious gospel that we proclaim, that we to proclaim to those we work with, that we're to proclaim to our family members, we're to proclaim it to the neighbor down the street. The glorious gospel that we proclaim is that when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, trusting in him alone, then his righteousness is put on our account. And we are united with him. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are reconciled to God. And our sin account is emptied because Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
And all to him I owe. Well, one last thing. So what's our responsibility? Listen fast. I let you out 7 minutes early last week. Just saying. Our responsibility. Those who have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ are to carry the message of reconciliation to a lost world. Why didn't God just take you on to heaven as soon as you came to Christ and your sins were wiped away and Christ's righteousness was imputed to you? Why didn't he just take you on to heaven? He left you here for a reason. Well, let's see what they are. Look at our ministry. The first part of verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Now, here's the last part. Through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look in verse 19, the second half. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Look in the first part of verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. The seeking heart of God finds its voice on earth through His reconciled children who go to the lost with the message of reconciliation in Christ alone, and He even calls us His ambassadors. In the first century, an ambassador meant basically the same thing as today. It was a person of, it was a position of great honor. An ambassador was both a messenger and a representative of the one who sent him, and that's still the way it is. And our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Philippians 3:20 just simply says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and our King is Christ, and we are here on foreign soil in this world system that is generally hostile to our King, and our task is not to make money, drive nice cars, live in big houses. Our task is to clearly give the message that He sent us with and to represent Him well in this world where we're serving as His ambassadors, and our task is to share the gospel on behalf of our King.
Yes, amen.
What's our message? Look again in verse 19. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, the last part of verse 20, it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our message is that you can be reconciled to God. It's that simple, that we just shared this. This is the gospel. We speak on behalf of our King, of our leader. We go as His ambassadors saying to people, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And here's how, through Christ Jesus. We're to go all over the world sharing that. That's why next Sunday we kind of celebrate our missions time together. And you're going to enjoy Sunday morning and Sunday night and the things that are all around that. But that's why we are sending people even now to South Asia and to East Asia and to North Africa and East Africa and Salt Lake City and on and on and on. And send also people to their neighbors next door. Why? Because this is our messenger. He said, I've left you here to be my ambassador. We have a message of reconciliation with God. So here is the invitation to you this morning. Some of you are here and you've just never really caught what the gospel was about. And you see Christianity as trying to be a good person. And I want to tell you, that is a dead-end street. You could never be good enough. You may come off pretty good when you compare yourself to others, but God doesn't do that. He compares you to His standard, which is perfection, and we all fall short. So I invite you to say, simply confess, Lord, I could never be good enough, but I know that Jesus died for me. He took my sins upon the cross, and I want to give my life to Him. I trust in Him. He is my hope for eternal life. And I simply come to Him saying, here I am. I trust you. You can do that this morning. You don't have to wait till some later time. You can do it now to come confessing His adequacy that takes care of your inadequacy. And then I would simply say to us that understand what I've just shared with you. What kind of ambassador are you? Wow, I preach myself under conviction every week before it ever gets to you. And I begin to think how we put that off to a little part of our life rather than as a lifestyle. That's my prayer. Lord, make this a lifestyle with me. Not that I have to set aside a time of the week to go share the gospel with people, but that becomes my lifestyle. And so I invite you. This altar is open. God has spoken, and I don't want to give you 50 different things to do. Whatever God tells you. But we'll have pastors here on the front who would love to pray with you. And I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Father, right now, as you speak to hearts, Father, may we not go out as we came in. Father, make us truly, truly ambassadors. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.